I'm sure that you've heard this little ditty before, but this is a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody would have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have. So, when everybody is responsible, nobody's responsible. And that's kind of the way things work out, isn't it? We don't know a lot about Andrew, but what we do know about him is really good. In John chapter 1, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus passing by, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. That would be about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John said and had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." Then he brought Simon to Jesus. I'm afraid that all too often, the little ditty about everybody and anybody and nobody and somebody fits us when it comes to evangelism. We don't have any difficulty talking about what the purpose of the church is and defining what the purpose of the church is, but once we get that umbrella, then we tend to hide under that umbrella. And rather than taking that responsibility personally and to ourselves, then we tend to think that anybody or somebody is going to do that job. And too often it ends up that nobody is doing that job. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. When it comes to us as Christians, there are only disciples. That's what every Christian is. And every disciple is to become a discipler, is to tell others about Jesus. And so I would like to take a chapter in the book of Acts and look at some characteristics of a good discipler. It's Acts chapter 14. And I'd like for you to turn there. Acts chapter 14. Since we have been called to be disciplers, it would be good if we knew what disciplers did. In chapter 14, the context here is that Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. And let's begin reading in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went together, literally, into the Jewish synagogue, where they effectively spoke so that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message by His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The first thing I'd like to bring out about a good discipler is a discipler uses his gifts of ministry. We spent quite a bit of time a while back talking about the different gifts that God has given to us and what those gifts mean. And one of the things that I hope we all agree on, I certainly believe and hope that you do too, is that God didn't create anybody without some gifts. And those gifts are to be used in His service. Romans chapter 12 has at least a partial list of some of those gifts. Prophesying, which would be speaking on the Lord's behalf, either in the Old Testament through direct inspiration, or we've talked about that teaching or preaching perhaps is at least in the category of that. Serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, showing mercy. Is there anybody here that can't do some of those things? I mean, even those of us who feel like that we kind of got left out in this gifts department, we can certainly encourage. And we can certainly contribute to others. And we can show mercy, can't we? All of those things, I was thinking this morning, I don't know why this phrase occurred to me, is thinking about adorning the gospel. We make the gospel look good. That's what adorning does. That's why we adorn something, don't we? To make it look good. And we make the gospel look good whenever we use these gifts that God has given to us. They were using their specific gifts. If you go down through this context here, in verse 21 and 25, they were using the gift of preaching. In verse 22, the gift of teaching. In verse 23, gifts of administration or organization whenever they ordained elders in each place. And in verse 8, they had been given the miraculous gift of healing, and they were using all of those, and probably more, gifts. And when they did that, it attracted people. Whenever they really got serious about using those gifts, if we just half-heartedly use the gifts that God's given us, then we're not going to get very much response. But when we really get serious about using, I mean, if you really are an encourager, If you have that gift, if you can do that, if you can encourage somebody, if you would really give yourself to doing that with everybody that you came in contact with, you know one of the things it would do? It would attract people to the gospel. It would cause people to want to talk to you. It would cause people to come to you whenever they had a difficulty to ask questions and open doors and opportunities. And whatever your gift is, we must be using those gifts before we can disciple others, because God gave them to us for that purpose. And I hope that we will, if we haven't, take very seriously the opportunity to use those gifts. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, both Paul and Barnabas were active in being prophets and teachers in their home congregation at Antioch in Syria. I don't know if we've ever thought about that before or not, but they were, if you can say regular members, they had a home congregation that they worked in also. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to set these two men apart for a special purpose that I've called, that I'm going to call them for. But prior to that time, they were using their gifts in that church in Antioch in Syria. And that church in Antioch in Syria, by the way, was a really strong Gentile church. It was to the Gentiles what Jerusalem was to the Jews. And so can you imagine what kind of congregation they had when they had men like Paul and Barnabas who were using their gifts every day and people were being attracted to the gospel? You can understand why the congregation certainly would have been growing. That was where they were when they were called on that first missionary journey. And then, in verse 1 through 3, I would suggest to you that another thing that characterizes a discipler is courage. And I would suggest to you that we might need more courage today than we ever have in our lifetime to proclaim the gospel. Because at least in my world that I've lived in, it has not been that unpopular. There have always been some people, a few people, who didn't like what you were preaching or teaching, but that number of people is growing exponentially today. And so one of the things that is required and may be required even more than ever before is to have courage. And literally, one of the things that's really interesting here in verse 3, it says, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time, therefore, speaking boldly for the Lord. Now, your New International Version doesn't have therefore, but it is the word for therefore. They didn't spend a long time there. They spent a long time therefore. And the therefore refers back to the verse before that. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so, one thing that's going to be needed is courage. It was not in spite of persecution that they were bold, but it was because of persecution. The persecution that came, and whenever there were people in that city that turned against them, then that caused them to be bolder and bolder. I can remember at least two times in Paul's epistles when he would say, pray for me that I may boldly proclaim the gospel. And so that was something that he felt the need for. Because whenever there are so many people in opposition to you, it's really easy to keep your mouth closed, isn't it? But he said, I need your prayers to strengthen me so that I'll be bold. Persecution always makes Christianity an issue. And when Christianity is an issue, you have something to speak to. And we have issues today that people are attacking Christianity for, and that provides opportunities for you to teach what God says on those topics. And when the seed's planted, it's not your responsibility to persuade anybody. It's not your responsibility to make anybody do anything. It's just your responsibility to teach what the Lord tells us to teach. To teach the truth with the proper attitude. A discipler does not quit because of opposition. The people of the city were divided, verse 4 says. Some sided with the Jews, others sided with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. And so a discipler doesn't quit because of opposition. If you go back and look at chapter 13, the end of it, pick up in verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, so that they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And then, of all things, look at the next verse. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the verse, that's not what I would expect to come after the information that we just got, would you? That the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. And you think about, they were in the city there, and persecution came, and those people who were opposed to them must have said, aha, they ran. But we're going to find out in chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, aha, they come back. They're coming back again. And so it wasn't, they did leave whenever people were trying to stone them or trying to kill them. But it doesn't mean that they're not going to come back. And so a second thing that a discipler has is courage in the face of difficulty. The third thing in verse 8 through 10, see if you can pick out something that you believe is necessary part of being a disciple there. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand upright." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And I would suggest to you that a discipler has faith in God's ability. Whenever he looked at that man, you know, I don't know what Paul knew about the miraculous ability he had. I don't know everything that he knew about that. But it seems to me that whenever you're talking to a large group of people, if I'm looking out over this audience right here and I see someone that's been crippled from birth, and I stop and I point at that person and I say, stand up right on your feet, I'm putting everything on the line. If God doesn't come through, I'm done. And I really think that that pleases God whenever we put everything on the line. And if he doesn't come through, we're surely going to look like fools. But God wants us to use our faith that God will come through. He said that he'll come through. We don't have to put ourselves in foolish circumstances. We see here, we've already seen in two different places where the apostles left town. But they came back. And so one of the things that's necessary if we're going to be a true disciple and consistent disciple in our life, we have to have faith in God's ability. The discipler realizes that the power is not in me. It's not in the words that I say. It's not in how that I say them. The power is in God's word. And if we ever really believe that, we're going to become a lot less self-conscious about talking to somebody about the Lord. If the power really is in the seed, in the word, if that's what changes people's lives, then I don't have to be an orator. I don't have to be this some kind of specially trained person. All I have to do is tell somebody about Jesus. Tell somebody why I believe what I believe and show them in the Bible what the Lord wants them to do in their life. Discipler. He didn't wait for some kind of a special sign on or for this man before he picked him out and he said, stand up right. And the man did. And people believed. And then fourthly, let's read verse 11 through 18. The crowd saw what Paul had done. They shouted in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and reeds to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, men, why are you doing this? We're only men. Human, like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from those worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food, fills your hearts with joy. And even with these words, he had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And by the way, Hermes was the god of speech. And in the Roman world, he was called Mercury. He was the messenger. And then Zeus was the king of gods. And in the Roman world, he was called Jupiter. And so these are the gods that both the Greeks and the Romans recognized. The Lystrans believed the legend that Zeus and Hermes had visited their city years before disguised as men. They'd gone all over town searching for someone to take them in, and they were turned away at every house until they finally found an elderly peasant couple by the name of Philemon and Valueless. They killed the entire population of the town except this couple and built a magnificent temple and made the two of them keepers. And when those two peasants died, they turned them into two huge living trees. And they had this magnificent temple and they had two huge trees there that legend was a part of. And so now they are thinking that Zeus and Hermes have come back, and we're not going to mess up this time. And so they went out to get the bulls and the reeds, and they were going to sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity that many evangelists today would give anything for. Their reputation has now gone ballistic. And people want to start giving them everything, want to start worshiping them. I don't know about you, but I feel like that there might be some, quote, evangelist, some people, some preachers in our community that might like that if people did that for them. But Paul and Barnabas did everything that they could to stop this, and they barely got it done by persuading them. You see, the true discipler doesn't want people to think that he's somebody, but he surely does want people to think that God is everything. And then in verse 19 and 20, we're talking about qualities of someone who is a discipler. In verse 19 and 20, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left or Derby. There's some really outstanding statements there. One of them is he got up. And the next one, even more difficult to believe, is what? He turned around and went back in the city where they just stoned him and dragged him out of the city, left him for dead. And I would assume that he looked pretty bad. Wouldn't you? If you stoned somebody enough that you thought they weren't breathing anymore and they were dead, and you drug their body outside the city and you left it out there for the dogs or for the buzzards or for whoever wanted to collect it, then he probably didn't feel too good the next morning. He probably didn't look too good. If you've ever had stone bruises, you know that they hurt. But to have been stoned so much so that people thought you were dead, and then if you keep reading and you get your map down, you'll be even more amazed. The next day, he went to Derby. Derby's 30 miles away. Now, how would you like to walk the next day, 30 miles, after you'd been stoned the day before? And then, in verse 21, that city is 150 miles away. At the outset of the second missionary journey, Paul is going to want to go to Asia. And what I want to point out here is persistence. I mean, how persistent can somebody possibly be that they would be stoned, get up, walk back into the same city where they'd been stoned, and then the next day walk 30 miles and continue on with their itinerary? At the outset of the second missionary journey, Paul wanted to go to Asia. And God said no. Well, he wanted to go to Bithynia, and God said no. And so he kept walking a narrow corridor strip between Bithynia and Asia until he ran into the Aegean Sea. And then, where is he going to go? Well, that night, he had a vision from Macedonia, from a man that said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so he crossed over and went to Macedonia, and what we call the Macedonian call. And he went to Philippi, Macedonia, Berea, Athens, and Corinth on that trip. Persistent? Yeah. You couldn't stop him. You can't keep a good man down, can you? A person who really has purpose in your life, who's willing to die for that purpose, you can't stop him until you kill him. And they tried to do that and thought they did that, but they didn't even get that job done. And it hardly even slowed him down, did it? Because he had a goal. He was persistent. And then verse 21 through 23, they preached the good news in that city, Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And that would be Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch where they started, even though they're headed there. And they will eventually get back there. And they're going back to Antioch, and you can read what happened to Antioch earlier to them, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. You know, if I'd been stoned, and I'd been beaten, and I had been pursued everywhere I went so that I was run out of town, I might need somebody to encourage me. But Paul, when he came back, and Barnabas was the encourager, wasn't he? Certainly, his name means that. And they encouraged him to remain true to the faith, saying, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. You know, people had to be asking them, "Why don't you lay low for a little while? Why don't you get somewhere and just kind of stay out of sight till these people all go back home? They're looking for you everywhere you go. Why don't you just kind of fade out for just a little while?" And his response was, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is just part of my life," he said. "This is what I'm about." The Lord, by the way, when he first called me, when he sent Ananias, you remember what he told Ananias to tell him? "I want you to go and find this guy Saul, and he's at this address, and I want you to tell him how much he must suffer for my name." So he knew from the outset that this wasn't going to be any picnic, didn't he? And he will write later that we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. And so he knew what it was about. He knew what was facing him. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. And so I would suggest to you that a true discipler does follow-up work. He goes back where he has, where there are Christians, or where he has preached the gospel, and he furthers that. He takes those people even further. He doesn't abandon them. And that's what the epistles are all about, aren't they? They're written back to those Christians, those people who've become Christians because of his teaching. And then in verse 24, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed, and that's Antioch in Syria. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And I have every conviction that they went back to ministering to those people and using the gifts that God had given them once again back in their home congregation. And so, verse 26 through 28, a discipler shares with others what he's doing because it's an encouraging thing, isn't it? Isn't it encouraging whenever we hear that people that we support, they come and they tell us of good things that happen in places where they go, and we can be participants with them in that? We can share with them in the hardships and in the blessings, the victories that they have, and feel like that we're a part of that. That's one of the things that I really feel like and am convinced that churches and missionaries that we support ought to really be conscious of, that we're on the same team. And whenever they have a defeat, then that's us too. Whenever they are persecuted, that's us too. Whenever they have a victory, that's us too. And we work on the same team. And I'm really grateful that we have a number of people here that we do participate with physically, financially. We encourage them. Hopefully you write them letters whenever you see them, whenever they're going on a trip or they're coming back. Then you either go with them, you help send them there, you certainly encourage them and tell them how much it means to you that they're a part of this family and how proud you are of their willingness to go and to be missionaries and to go to other places in the world where you may not be able to go. Mission of every Christian is to be a discipler. Use your gifts. Be courageous. Have faith in God's ability. Be humble. Be persistent. Follow up at every opportunity and talk about Jesus everywhere you go, because it encourages people. We're all disciples, and he called us all to be disciples. And when we really get serious about using the gifts that he's given us, he'll give us the opportunities to use them. And what happens, the fruit that comes, that's his business. Be content to leave that up to him. He didn't tell you that you have to go out and persuade people of this. He said, you go out and sow the seed. And he said, use it liberally, because the more you use, the more I'm going to give you. God will never ask you to do something he doesn't equip you to do. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, then this is the opportunity that the Lord has given you, as we discussed this morning. If you're at that crossroads point in your life and you need to make a decision, either to become a Christian or to come back to the Lord, that you've allowed something to come between you and serving him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, then he's given you this opportunity. Won't you come while we stand in?
Bind us together, Lord.